so grateful that you are with us. If you're relatively new, let me encourage you to do something. Don't be so shy that you're unwilling to introduce yourself to someone, because there's enough new faces where the person that you are kind of waiting for them to introduce themselves to you is also waiting for you to introduce yourself to them. They think you're a regular. So don't be afraid to say hi and exchange names and stories and how you got here. No matter how you got here, we're glad you're here. Our kids are slipping out and slipping away into Kid Central, and we are together here on a Sunday for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons we're able to get together on Sunday is because of kids workers. If there were no kids workers, you may as well not have a speaker on Sunday. Did you know that? No kids workers, no gathering. Would you give them a hand? Kids, I'm talking about the Kid Central Junior, Kid Central. And it reminds me actually of being in kids church myself when I was growing up. And I'll never forget one day in kids church, one of the kids workers' teachers used a submission hold on me and wrapped my arm and twisted it up around my back and put me up against the wall. Now, how many of you know I did not deserve that? There is no way that I deserve that. So I have some good news for you. Our kids workers have no idea how to use submission holds. No idea. The only thing they know how to do is love, serve, teach. And so we're so grateful for all the time. If you're looking for a way to make a difference in a church family, some of you might be thinking, wow, it's got to be really difficult to kind of get involved and make a difference. One of the most intense, meaningful, helpful ways to make a difference is to just serve on a Kid Central team. You don't have to teach. You can help teach. You can also teach if that's your kind of your expertise or your gifting. But there's also a role for helpers who just get to know the kids, exchange names. And let me ask you a question. How many of you in our church family served in kids' ministries long enough ago that when you look around, you see adults now with their own kids in kids' ministry? Raise your hand. Now that'll make you depressed for a couple days when that starts to happen. Anyway. So I hope that if you are kind of directed in that area, you're not too shy to tell us you wouldn't mind serving in Kid Central. Amy does a great job directing that team. We are kind of obviously still working through the year that we just had together. And if you are feeling somehow, if you're kind of struggling and battling isolation, disconnection, and frustration, I'm going to guess that you're not alone. We've had a tragic year. We've had a lot of loss individually, as a person, as a family, couple, as a country, as a world. So much loss. And we are feeling the sting of all of it, trying to recover and trying to kind of take inventory, right? What's going to come back? What's not going to come back? What have we lost forever? What have we lost temporarily? And I just picture in my mind that there's a place, a people where you can turn to find help. I picture in my mind a group of people who are interconnected, transparent, honest, genuine, who have made margins in their life to care about one another. Imagine a place where you're able to bring some kind of pain that you're carrying and somebody genuinely listens, responds with compassion, and volunteers to pray with you and stick with you. Imagine a place where you're experiencing some kind of joy and there is somebody who responds by rejoicing right along with you. Imagine a place or a people where you confess that you're struggling with some kind of personal failure or sin, and you don't get condemnation and judgment. Imagine somebody who extends grace, comes alongside you, encourages you, and offers you the truth, potentially, of the scriptures that bring newness and healing, and then they stick with you until you find your way starting to kind of overcome that struggling sin that you've been battling with. Imagine that. there is a real people, a real people group. Openness, transparency, honesty, love, freedom, friendship, bearing one another's burdens. And when you're facing something, you don't get trite answers and shortcuts, right? Someone's not like, here, I've got this bumper sticker. Say this, put it on your car, and you would be, anyways, got to go. No trite answers. And somehow in all of that, Jesus is the one who's elevated and adored and who you're being linked to. And he is the one who's kind of held up as your real hope and your real joy. Imagine that group of people being the people that God designed for himself called the church. The church family. And if you want to be a part of a church family like that, you have a contributing role. If you say, yes, I actually like to help people, I want to be a part of helping people, but where do I start? Let me kind of chart a course for this series. Our helpfulness, our ability to help in a church family like ours, here's where it starts. When we want to care for souls, it starts with our own need for care. That's where we start. We start with this idea that I want to help people, but I also start with, I need help of my own. I am in a position where I need help. And here's the reason. It's not because you're especially needy. It's because you're a human. And we human beings are needy. We need both God and we need other people. And I've heard a lot of people tell me, Pastor, you don't need a church family. You don't have to be at church. You don't have to participate in church family to be a Christian. But I do know this, that when you are a Christian, you don't just get relationship individually with God. He saves you out of isolation and into community, into a church family. And spiritual maturity is marked. I'm going to run this by a couple of different times because I don't think this is going to be natural to hear in the ears and in things that we're familiar with hearing. Spiritual maturity is marked, is evidenced by dependence. Let me say that again. Spiritual maturity, growing up in your faith, one of the evidences that you're spiritually mature is that you're comfortable being dependent on somebody else. See why I said that twice? And really, I say that twice because it's the opposite of what we're familiar with, because when you're raising a child or a family, for example, success is their independence, right? Is that true? Success is independence. If you've got a toddler, you want them to learn to independently go potty without any help. Then when they get in grade school, we, of course, are hoping that they're willing at the very beginning to ride the bus all by themselves. Little independence. When they're teenagers, we're trying to help them do all kinds of things by themselves. I mean, you can start with learn to drive a car. Got to go from your permit to your license so you can drive by yourself. Then you have young adult kids, and what are you trying to make sure? That they can earn a living and pay their own bills, God willing. See, when we raise a physical, natural family, a mark of maturity is independence. In the life of the church family, in our spiritual health, one of the marks of our spiritual maturity is the willingness to depend on someone else. It's biblical. It's the way God designed you. It's the way God designed the church family. Spiritual maturity is marked by dependence. So we have this unique calling as a body of believers, the unique calling that we have to care for each other. And the goal of this series is to cultivate a culture in our church family so that love and dependence and mutual care of souls just becomes a part of the fabric of who we are, part of our culture, the way we do things naturally and instinctively. It's the everyday life of the body where we're caring for each other. We need to bring our struggles to the Lord, but we also need to bring our struggles to each other. And where we find a church family that is being strengthened by that, and a church family that is shining brightly for the world to see the interdependence. Now, there's something that's happened in our American church culture that's made that difficult, more difficult than it already is. And one of the things that's made that difficult is the concept that's kind of been built up by our culture of the mega minister. The mega minister myth is that if you get around a charismatic leader who's gifted enough, that charismatic leader does all of the caring. They don't just do all of the leading, they do all of the caring. And of course, this is kind of built up through this idea that we platform professional priests, professional ministers, professional pastors, and that primarily the care of the people lands in the lap of the mega minister. And by the way, if that mega minister isn't talented enough and that care is not landing there and aimed at you, you just move on to the next mega minister who does have the capacity or the talent to do that. And all of this kind of depends on how effective the platform performer is. But check this out. Can we fix that a bit and adjust that and use the scripture to do that? Can I help you see what the role of the minister, the lead ministers are in a church family? Check this out. This is elders, pastors, church leaders that have shepherding responsibility. Their responsibility is to equip God's people. What are God's people equipped to do? To do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So, keep this in mind. What we have is another example of how God has built an upside-down kingdom. What that means is that God has designed his church in that ordinary people are capable and actually equipped to do extraordinary things for each other. Ordinary people, extraordinary care. And leaders are the ones who kind of facilitate that, equip that, and release ordinary church members who have a gift and a talent and a heart, just like Jesus, to do the work of ministry. And apparently the Lord's content primarily building his church by equipping God's people, the members of the church family, to do his work. Now, that's upside down. From a celebrity culture, from an American mega minister myth. So seemingly ordinary people doing ordinary acts of love and compassion and generosity makes an extraordinary difference. And the prime contributors to the care of his people are the people of God. So some of you have experienced this. You've been in small groups. Some of you have had people race to your bedside when you're in peril, who have provided a tremendous amount of financial support, emotional support, prayer support. They've been present during the most difficult times of your life, and they were ordinary people who loved you and expressed that by helping. So here's our main idea today. Needy, humble helpers are the best helpers. It's the needy, humble helpers who are designed by God to be the best helpers. What kind of person, what kind of church cares for and helps people out? It's not the wealthiest people. It's not the most successful people. It's not the wisest people. It's not the most talented people. It's not the most experienced people. All that could be true, but it's not primarily those people. It's the people who are the most humble and recognize they're the most needy. They're the humble ones who have acknowledged and embraced their own needs. Now, I think that's good news. I think that's good news because that means that we all get to participate in cultivating meaningful relationships. It also means that if you're here among the North Central Church family and you kind of got it all together, we don't know what to do with you. It also means that if you don't really need anyone or need anything, we don't know where we're going to use your help. If you are somehow beyond needing help from God or from his people, you're going to find yourself struggling to have a place to partner and participate with the church family. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, the apostle who writes this letter, and he writes it to the letter of the church that's at Ephesus, and he prays that the church community, ours in particular, would express our spiritual maturity as dependence on one another. One example that I could give you is this, or maybe this will help you connect with what Paul is saying. If it's possible that you have You can relate to Paul. You know, Paul said that he had a thorn in his flesh, that God had kind of allowed or authorized for him to have a thorn in the flesh, right? Some people say, I mean, there's all different kind of ideas of what that was. You know, some people say he was married. You ever heard that one before? That's the worst. There's no way that's true. Some people say the thorn in his flesh was there was no homemade hard ice cream within 50 miles of his. But whatever his thorn in his flesh was, he suffered. And he prayed for God, God, would you relieve me of this suffering? God somehow in his own sovereign wisdom and judgment did not. And what that means is that if you have felt like you're suffering with your own thorn in your own flesh, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed that God would remove that from you, and he hasn't, you're just like Paul. Which makes you a primary candidate to help someone else. You may have, in your lifetime, been crushed by the despair of grief. Alone, despairing, numb, sometimes hopeless. Maybe you've been abandoned or rejected. You've gone through a terrible tearing of divorce or some other kind of betrayal. I know it's likely that many of you have been hurt, sometimes someone maybe even homeless, found yourself hopeless. Someone in the North Central Church family needs your help. And it's the unique kind of help that only you can give because you have found yourself needy, dependent. You have found yourself desperate for God to be working in you, and other people have helped you, and you're now positioned by God to provide that help. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians tells us something essential about how to do that. Explaining this, here's what he basically says. When you have gone through something, God has qualified you to help someone get through something. Don't forget that. If you've gone through something, you are uniquely qualified to help someone else. You may not even know who they are yet. Maybe you do. But you're uniquely qualified to help someone get through something. Why is that? Because you've gone through something. Now, I'm not the kind of person who says, look, I know that somehow you tragically lost your child through this bizarre accident, and you desperately prayed that God would spare them, and he didn't. But cheer up. Someone could probably use your help. I mean, that's not how I would never, that's not, right? Are you with me? That's not comforting. Long after the pain starts to kind of change, long after you've overcome, I'll tell you this. I remember, I've mentioned this a few different times, but I remember how comforting it was for Raquel and I to meet people who had lost children in a preterm delivery or a miscarriage, and there was an absolute avalanche of people who had experienced it, who were helpful to us, and we didn't know they existed until we experienced it. Had no idea. And you know who helped us? Guess who didn't? The mega minister. The professional platformed priest and pastor weren't the weight of the help that God sent our way. It was ordinary people who did extraordinary things to love us and be present with us through that. If you're carrying something like that, you've gone through something like that, I want to encourage you. You're among a church family who believes that God let you go through something so that you could help someone get through something. And that's one small way in which God redeems the pain of the past. And it's effective, and it's useful, and God designed it that way. And we do this in Jesus' honor. We do this to honor and reflect well on who Jesus is. We do this because we're strengthened by the gospel, where needy, humble helpers grow into a wonderfully independent, transparent, wise, loving body of Christ, and it reflects well to outsiders. People who can help each other in times of trouble because they faced and accepted their own neediness. So Paul also explained to us what it will take to do that. Here's what he says. To build a caring church family, the Apostle Paul prioritizes humility. You know, if you're a human being, let me tell you something that's not instinctive for you. Humility. If you have ever experienced the pride of life by being born into human flesh, you've experienced the difficulty of trying to find humility. I got to believe that's half the reason why God invented marriage, is because one of the first things you start to learn in marriage is humility. And then the second thing you learn in marriage is humility. And then later on, humility, even more. Right? So this is a priority for the Apostle Paul. Look what he says here in the letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Look how he frames this. He says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." You have a calling. You've been set aside, and there's a specific thing, a specific way, a specific end that I have in mind for you. You've been called, set apart. There's something I've designed you for. For you have been called by God. Always be humble. Now, it's like he builds this up. You've been called for something. Always be humble. I mean, I read that initially and my flesh is a little bit of a letdown. I've called you and set you apart to be excellent and prosperous and wealthy and famous and wildly talented at anything you want to do. Here's what he says, always be humble. Can I tell you something about that word humble? You know what I learned? That in the Greek language, there was no word for our word humble. Did you know that? This is a word that's coined by Christians. Because in the Greek, the only word for humble is actually the word humiliate. I mean, that's fascinating, isn't it? They had no concept of what the word humble was. They only had a word for humiliation. And guess what? It's exactly what you think it meant. Humility was to be despised in the ancient culture. Before Christianity, it wasn't considered a virtue at all. It was considered weak. In the days before Jesus, humility looked like cowering, cringing. And there was this servile quality that you were humble or you were humiliated because you belonged to someone as their slave. And then the Christians came along and said, no, we're going to actually give you a new word. It's not humiliated, it's humble. It's going to be a virtue, and we're going to elevate this. And the one who's going to demonstrate the most humility ever is going to be the King of the universe, Jesus. And he's going to demonstrate this whole new idea, this whole new virtue. Yet Christianity sets this virtue as the very forefront of achieving what it looks like to be somebody who belongs to God's church. Always be humble. A Christian humility comes from self-awareness, right? When we face ourselves and we see our weaknesses, most of us kind of squirm and we kind of find ways to kind of convince ourselves and other people that we're not really as weak as we are, we're not as selfish as we really are, we're not as failed and flawed as we really are. But Christian humility starts with being aware that in our work, in our personal relationships, in our personal lives, in our heart, in our achievement, we have weaknesses, failures, and flaws, and we're aware of it. It's a part of the process of learning humility. And Christian humility also depends on the standard by which you measure yourself, right? You have to be careful that you are measuring yourself accurately. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but your church family has a church softball team, and I felt prompted by the Spirit to mention that your church softball team is 3-time league champions. Did you know that? I just felt prompted to tell you that. 3-time champions. And I got to tell you, after a few different championship pictures holding that trophy, it's not difficult to believe that it's a part of the way I should be introducing myself to people. Dan Williams, pastor of North Central Church, 3-time softball champion. It's tempting. But then, seriously, it's as simple as this. All I got to do is find the United States men's Olympic, forget that, the United States men's or women's softball team play. Suddenly, I'm a little bit hesitant to announce that I play softball at all. You know what I'm saying? When you see the Olympic team, by the way, one of the best Olympians on the team lives in Cicero. Did you know that? A little trivia. It's fascinating. I drove by him one time. He was hitting batting practice up in what they call the pit. And he was in one far field, and he was hitting the ball up onto the embankment where the road is, which was probably 500 feet away from home plate. If you know anything about softball, that'd make your mind crazy, thinking about a 500-foot slow-pitch softball. Anyways, we're off topic, Gary. I'm going to get back on topic. All right. When you compare yourself, you have to compare yourself properly to the right people and the right places. And if you're not careful, you're going to think of yourself more highly than you ought, primarily because you're comparing yourself to the wrong standard. Right? If you want to feel good about yourself, compare yourself to the average, everyday, run-of-the-mill neighbor in your neighborhood, and you'll probably be fine. But that's not our standard. As a part of God's family, when you belong to God's family and you belong to God yourself, the standard to measure yourself is always the same. It is the supreme perfection and glory and supreme value and worth of Jesus. His perfection, all his perfections, that's our standard. That's who we measure ourselves. And you know what happens? When that happens, the humility will overwhelm you, will overrun you, will wave and overtake you. Christian humility comes by way of comparing ourselves with Jesus. Then we start to see our low failure. Then we start to see the truth. The Christian standard is Jesus and the demands of the perfect law of God. There's a bishop, Archbishop Trench, from Dublin, Ireland, and he said that humility comes from the constant sense of our own creatureliness. We're always aware and always have a sense that we're creatures, that we're created by a supreme creator. So here's how Paul goes on talking about caring for one another and being needy. He says, always be humble and also gentle and patient. Let me give you a quick little summary of gentle and patient. Gentle and patient simply means this. You are very concerned and alert to the neediness that people have, other people have. Their need to be loved, their need to be accepted, their need to be treated with dignity, that causes gentleness because you're aware that people are needy. So it causes gentleness. And patience basically means allowing them to be needy, allowing them to be weak and frail and broken. Haven't you found it helpful in your life when you're out and about the world and somebody's treating you poorly, someone's unruly, someone's road raging, someone shortchanges you and then makes it feel like it's your fault? Hasn't it been helpful to tell yourself they're probably going through something? Has it? They're probably going through something. Can't imagine what they're going through. And the reason you learn that is because when you go through something and you treat someone a certain way and you're like, oh, I hope they hope they're patient with me because I'm having a tough time. Right? So what does that mean? That means gentleness and patience with each other. I recognize people are going through a difficult time. So then Paul goes on to say, make every effort. This is where you participate. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Make every effort. By the way, all Paul is saying here is stay within the unity that the Holy Spirit has provided for you. You don't make up your own unity. The Spirit has unified you with the Father and with his people. And now within that bond, one of the ways you can break that bond is by your own arrogance, your own pridefulness, your own selfishness and self-assertiveness as a church member. So Paul writes even more hard-hitting in the letter that he wrote to the Colossians. It's even more hard-hitting, but it's the same. Check this out. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy. And then here we go again. What does Paul say? To be powerful in the body and really help people and really care for people, you need mercy. Clothe yourself with kindness. Clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself with gentleness. Clothe yourself with patience. Make allowances for each other's faults because don't even think for a second that you're not hoping they make allowances for your faults. Makes for a good body life. It makes for a good marriage. It makes for a good family life. So the holy people who are bearing the image of Jesus, what do? They put on humility. They clothe themselves as if they're getting ready for the day to encounter people. They do the act of making the effort of clothing themselves with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we have to ask ourselves, what's our attitude toward other people? Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Make allowance for other people's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. This is a list of humble helpers. Just a mini list. I threw it together. It's biblical in its essence. We're not going to kind of dig through a Bible study per se, but here's something to keep in mind. Humble helpers are fueled by gospel power. What does that mean? It means that people who are effectively helping other people and cultivating meaningful relationships, they're not driven by guilt, pride, obligation. They're not driven by fear. They're not coerced. What drives them is gospel power. See, our pride resists being vulnerable, right? And especially if you've ever confided in somebody, you kind of revealed something, and then you're like, I hope I didn't reveal too much, and all of a sudden they start blabbing it around, or they start distorting it, or using it against you, or otherwise somehow you've been hurt by that. It makes so much sense to say, I'll never let that happen again. No chance I'm going to tell anybody anything. No chance I'm being vulnerable anymore. Because, why? Because I, in fact, am going to protect myself from now on. So people who are fueled by the gospel protect themselves, refuse to protect themselves because they know what has happened, what freedom they have discovered in the gospel. The self-protection strategy might be effective in the short run, but it's not how God designed us. He didn't design us to protect ourselves, because it may be helpful in the short run, but you know what it leads to in the long run? Isolated, miserable isolation, right? So, by the good shepherd Jesus' sacrifice, by the gospel love that we learn in Jesus, right? We have been forgiven of our sin. We've been washed of our sin, past, present, and future. And what does that mean? Now we can confess our failure openly. Why? Because the God of the universe has forgiven us for that, if you belong to Jesus. So now we can interact with our own imperfections. We can do that without fear or shame, because we know there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we're vulnerable and open with our failures and flaws, even our sinfulness, we know that the Creator, our rescuer, Jesus, isn't going to condemn us. He demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were a mess, that's when He laid His life down and paid for it. So this good news frees us instead to choose a better way. So we get to reject projecting to people that we don't really need them. We get to reject that. We don't have to say, oh, wall's up, stay away, I don't need you. We also don't have to spend any time any longer pretending that we're not as sinful as we are. We can be open about our sin, knowing that God's already dealt with our sin and He's forgiven us for it, so no more secrets. We also can give up on performing, that like we're holier, more holier than we are, which generates this surfacey relationship with everybody, because we want them to only think the best of us. So we're kind of performing all the time, right? Notice how faithful I am. Notice how devoted I am. Notice how good I am. Notice how attentive I am. And then, of course, you've got resisting being preoccupied. Resist being preoccupied with this distraction in our mind about what other people think of us. It's, by the way, if you spend too much time thinking about what other people think of you, let me give you a couple of words that you have to get familiar with: stressed out, anxious, and weary, trying to manage what other people think. But here's the good news, that humble helpers reject that strategy of self-protection. No walls, no secrets, no performances, no preoccupation, because we know how God feels about us and we don't really care all that much about how other people feel about us. Thirdly, humble helpers acknowledge their need for Jesus and His people. Again, our humility allows us to accept ourselves for exactly who we are, our weaknesses, our sins, flaws. Humble helpers believe that our own righteousness is rubbish, right? That we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus. So I need Jesus and I need other people. Not going to stay away from them. I'm going to connect myself to them. I don't always like people, but I need them. By the way, if you use the standard that you have to like someone to need them, it's a lonely life, right? It's a lonely life for sure. So by the simple just acknowledgement, we acknowledge our neediness and our weakness. You know what we do? We open the door to experience the grace of God. We open the door to His specific grace for us. So humble helpers also ask for prayer. This is kind of the manifestation of someone who's humble. They say, I need God and I need you. Would you mind praying for me, praying with me? And I think that it's a way to put humility to work. I struggle to ask people to pray for me because I always have the same thought going through my mind, and that somebody has it worse and needs your prayer more than I do, honestly. But I'm not afraid to ask for you to pray for my Dallas Cowboys. We had the draft yesterday. I don't know. I have no idea. No idea if God has blessed this or not. So we ask for prayer. It's less protective. This is vulnerable in some ways. And so let me give you a really quickly, let me kind of walk you through this. Here's a process for humbly asking for prayer. Because I think it's possible to ask for prayer, and without knowing it, we're asking for a prayer that is essentially telling God what to do. And then you say to somebody, hey, would you pray with me, and would you join with me in agreement that God would do exactly what I'm telling him to do? I mean, it's very easy to do, very common to do, right? In fact, if you listen to your own prayers, as I even listen to my own prayers, I notice that a lot of times, here's what it is. I bring up the need, and then I spend the rest of the time telling God exactly how I want him to resolve it. Have you ever done that? I would argue that we do that instinctively and naturally. And then, just to be safe, we add at the end, of course, God, if it be your will. It's like, all right, I said it, but I didn't mean it for a second, because I just spent the whole prayer describing what my will was. Everything that I have put my hands to, may it be successful. Every minute that I'm taking breath in my life, may I be healthy. May my kids be brilliant and make other parents say, wow, your kids are brilliant. I mean, we have a load of demands on God when we raise. So here's what I want to kind of invite you to think about. Think about this. What if we kind of discover or identify our own trouble, right? For a lot of us, that's not hard to do, whether it's physically or emotionally or relationally. Maybe it's money, work, whatever trouble it is, relationships, your own health. Sometimes it's matters connected to our knowledge of God, our trust in Jesus, our treasuring Jesus, but so we kind of identify the trouble that we have, and I'd like to say aim for heart-level stuff, stuff that's happening on the inner life, your inner life, attitude, affections, and so on. And then, check this out, connect that particular trouble with God's truth, not your truth. Okay, so this is kind of like, now we're getting into like some specific training on what it would look like to pray humbly, but this is it. Identify your trouble and then connect that trouble to God's truth, not all of the truths that you will, but all the truths that God's will. So I thought it'd be helpful to kind of give you an example, right? And what you're doing is you're connecting what you're facing, your trouble, to the truths, the promises, the principles, the gifts of God, the commands of God. It takes time to develop this skill, but here's what it might sound like. It might sound like this. Sometimes, this is you now, and you're talking to somebody, maybe in your small group, someone in your family, someone that you're having coffee with, and here's what it might sound like. Sometimes I find it hard to even pray for difficult things in my life. I'd volunteer for that one. It's difficult. Someone's got it worse. You know, it's like, I don't want to bother this infinite God who never knows everything all the time in his omniscience. Isn't that so silly? I'm a dummy. So, here's the rest of the comment. Sometimes I find it hard to even pray for the difficult things in my life. Would you pray that I trust God? Pray with me that I trust God. Deep in my heart. Not with just my words, not with just the way that I'm kind of acting or behaving, that I trust in my heart that he cares, that he invites me to pour out my heart to him. Now, where did I get that second piece of this prayer request? I didn't make it up off the top of my head. It is a truth that we discover in God's word where the psalmist lifts up his voice and he says, oh, my people, he's talking to all of God's people. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him. Come on. Come on, pray. Tell him everything. Pour it out. And here's what you're going to discover. That God that you're praying to and pouring your heart out, he is your refuge, strength. And I love this image. One psalmist says, may I rest in the shadow of your wings. So here, your trouble is connected to the truth. And here's what's going to happen. I think that in our praying for each other, and in our praying this way, we're going to experience a level of humility that is biblical, that helps us cultivate meaning relationships when we're praying for one another and we're getting ourselves before God. It's God's will that we say, I need help to both him and also his people. It's God's plan. And as we do, we take this important step toward being able to help others. Since needy, humble helpers end up being the best helpers. Let me ask you another question. And again, I know this sounds rhetorical, but I like people to see the answer. How many of you have learned to care for people who are grieving more effectively because you yourself were grieving? Let me see your hands. And look around. People who are effective helpers have needed the help from God, and they've received it. They've needed the help from other people. They've received it. And you know what that does? It puts them in a position to be godly helpers, the hands extended, where they're not trampling all over people who are in need because they have some high and mighty advice that they once heard in a devotional they read 20 years ago, and they put it on a bumper sticker on their car, and now they're just telling everybody that. I mentioned this last week. If you're facing depression and someone says, hey, I got a verse for you on how you can be happy in God, just say it over and over and over again. Is it bad to say scripture? Is it bad to memorize scripture? Of course not. But if you've ever grieved, if you've ever suffered depression, if you've ever felt loss, betrayal, brokenness, aloneness, isolation, you know what people need. Loving presence. Someone sticking with you, someone reminding you at the right time in the right way of all the truths of who God is, what he's done. Along the way, as we do that, you know what God does? He'll strengthen our church family. We have real helpers who don't think, they're not that impressed with themselves, but they're real helpers. They're in the trenches. When you get a call and someone needs something, let your first question not be, who can I send them to? Let your first question say, how would God use the help I've received in the past to help someone else? In fact, God might be calling you right now. I mean, who knows? Just a hunch. Are you going to answer that call? I'm just kidding. Amen. I see that hand. So, church family, could we reject protecting ourselves? Could we? Could we help people out of our own need? Could we be gentle, patient, humble with each other? I guarantee you something, after this year, someone's going through something. Someone's going through something bad. And we could be gracious. Let's pray together. Father, would you stir up in our church family a level of humility that really does help us cultivate meaningful relationships, that helps us help people, real people with real help. And I pray, God, that you protect us from the sense that help only comes from professionals or comes from mega ministers or mega helpers. But would you help us to see that not only does it come through ordinary people doing extraordinary acts of love, but you equip us to do that, sometimes through church leaders, other times through the power of your Spirit.